Anyways, if you would like to join with me, we are in Luke chapter 12. Yes, we finally turned the page and moved on to some new material. And I'm going to make sure that I'm recording here. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in just these first two verses. So right off the bat, if you remember correctly, Jesus was preaching against the Pharisees and legalism in the last chapter, and that's where we left off. So chapter 12, verse 1, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to the disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftop." All kinds of interesting stuff wrapped up in these two verses, and we're going to unpack them a fair bit here today if we could. But Jesus starts off, or Luke starts off, recording the words, "meanwhile." Why is that an important word as we're sort of zipping through this passage of Scripture? Why is "meanwhile" important? What's its value there? Why is it placed there? What does it serve to do? Maybe that's a better way to say it. Yeah, well, it's exactly the same time as something else. And what is the something else? Sure. And I know this is sort of obtuse, and I don't want to make this an English language lesson, but you do understand that when Luke wants to take what was just talked about and he wants to amplify it or sort of bring it to the forefront and link it to what he's talking about now, he uses a word like this, a conjunction word, "meanwhile." So in this case, it's taking what was just discussed, Pharisees and legalism, and it's now moving it down into a new context, but it's still the same subject. And that's important because it seems to me anyway, from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 13, verse 9, is a whole nother sermon. In other words, it's all one package, it's one message that Jesus is trying to get across. Now, he has been talking to the disciples, and he has been talking in context of this dinner, right? He's had this dinner with the Pharisee, and he comes up and he talks about the cleanliness of the hands and whatnot. And as he's talking and preaching on this, people start coming from all over. Now, there's a difference between this group of people and the feeding, for example, of the 5,000. Tell me what you think the attitude of this group of people might be. I can't hear, so forgive me. What do you think their heart is? What do you think their attitude is? Why are they gathering? Exactly. And fiercely is a key word there, right? Because you see the tension has risen. Every time Jesus opens his mouth now, it ratchets up. It gets worse. So are these people that are gathering to hear Jesus, are they for him? Are they going, "Yay, Jesus"? Are they on his side? Probably not. In this case, what's really happening is you've got two groups of people. You've got sort of disciples that are there, but you also got people that perhaps the Pharisees themselves are stirring up to say, "Come and listen. We're going to trap this guy." The very fact that they're trampling on each other should tell you a little bit about their character. These are not people that are necessarily gentle, loving, caring. They are out. There's a heart. There's an attitude. There's a reason why they're gathering. And it's, in essence, it's to be hostile. So if you want to mark in your Bibles, even though it never seems to be marked this way to me, in fact, my Bible instructs this chapter as "Instructions in the Light of Rejection." I would suggest to you that perhaps a better title might be "How to Handle Persecution." Because it's not that Jesus is just being rejected. As Bonnie has pointed out, in this case, he's actually being opposed. And there's a difference between somebody just saying, "Well, I'm sorry, bro, I don't accept that message," and "I'm going to fight against that message." There's a heart difference. And so this whole passage seems to be Jesus teaching how best to handle it when life becomes persecuted. And as you well know, brothers and sisters, whether it's legal or not at this point in time, I would suggest that Christians are probably facing more persecution in general than we have in many, many centuries. And I'm not just talking North America, I'm talking worldwide. But it does seem to be ramping up. It shouldn't surprise you that it ramps up. So how to respond when persecuted? That's what that word "meanwhile" there. So there's a lot that gets tangled in there. So, thousands of people trampling one another. Jesus is beginning to speak first to his disciples. Notice that? He's not even really approaching the thousands at this point in time. He's speaking specifically to the disciples. So be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So question for you, why does yeast get such a bad rap? By the way, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with yeast. Most of us have yeast in our diet every day. In fact, it's probably not a bad thing for you. Why is it being used so often in this case of an analogy or a metaphor? Okay, so yeah, let's think about it for a minute. Yeast does spread through everything. So if I'm going to make bread, and you have to forgive me, the only bread I make anymore is in the bread machine because it's really simple and its cleanup is fast. But I'm going to pop a little bit of yeast, sprinkle it along the top. Interestingly enough, the yeast never stays there. It does, through chemical reaction, move entirely through the entire loaf. So how else is yeast an interesting a metaphor for sin? And that's what it is in essence. Yeah, isn't that interesting, right? You don't see it. In fact, it blends in very well. And as it moves through the loaf, it is hidden. So it's inside the loaf. It's doing its work without anybody ever being able to see it, exactly as sin would. Yeah, interesting, because yeast in a chemical reaction, as it grows, as it matures, it produces carbon dioxide. And as the carbon dioxide moves through the bread, you get all those wonderful little holes. It makes your bread nice and airy and light and fluffy, the way that we normally like bread. So it grows. Anything else? So it's hidden, it spreads or grows. Interestingly enough, yeah, it does take time, right? You've got to let it rise. And so you're going to knead your bread down, it rises up. You knead it again, it rises up. No matter how many times, well, I shouldn't say no matter how many times you punch it down, but you punch it down and it rises again. So it hangs tough. It's difficult to get rid of. Anything else? And again, I'm not looking for any special theology, but Jesus is a master at pulling these little things out of our normal culture and applying them to life. Yeah, like a teaspoon of yeast, even a half teaspoon of yeast is typically enough for a loaf of bread, right? It doesn't take much to invade the entire loaf. Very good. That was the one that we actually seldom, we don't use, but I'm glad you brought it up because it was in my notes. It makes our bread better. It's tasty. We like it. As you know, I'm not much into alcohol, but when I was living in Windsor, Ontario, Hiram Walker's has their distillery in Windsor. And on a hot summer morning, you know, when it's 85 or 90 and it's muggy, you can smell that yeast all over the city. And it's a good smell. And then, of course, it reminds me of a bakery. It's tasty. It's why we put yeast in these things in the first place. So all of these reasons, I think, are beautiful illustrations of why Jesus pulls this metaphor up. And, of course, he unfortunately applies it in a negative way. It's interesting that in the days of the Exodus, unleavened bread without yeast, became one of the symbols of Passover. Do you remember originally why? Yeah, they were making their bread and they couldn't wait for it to rise. And so Moses said, you're going to knead your bread. Don't put yeast in it because when God says to move, you're going to rise up and you're going to leave Egypt. You're going to perform the Exodus, but you're not going to have time to dilly-dally and wait around. And ever since that point in time, of course, yeast has become part of the symbol of not just making sure you're ready, that you're anxious and you're ready to go when God says, but it has become this picture of sin and as it permeates the culture. So if you've ever been through a Seder meal, you'll know that this is a really important thing. So as part of the Seder meal, and a Seder meal typically for an Orthodox Jewish family takes place over 2 days. So the night before, it starts out typically with a little bit of a game that you play with your children because the mom will typically hide some pieces of bread throughout the room. And then children will have to go around with the father and they will examine and play hide and seek and they'll try to find those 10 pieces of bread and they'll use like a feather and a spoon and they'll just sort of sweep them in. They'll put them in a bag and they'll burn them. Again, this symbolism stating we're going to remove all sin from our lives and we're going to pass that sin through the fire. We're going to purify our home, which is a beautiful image of, I think, what is our prayer for all of our homes. So that's sort of a little bit about leaven and yeast and why it's such an important thing. So Jesus is saying to beware of that, of the Pharisees. And then he uses this term, it's hypocrisy. In this case, he's specifically pointing to a sin within the Pharisaical group, saying they'll say one thing and they'll do another. So be on your guard. I want to talk for a couple of minutes on just this verse and where it leads me, because it leads me in a bunch of different ways. He's going to go on and he's going to talk about how important it is for us as Christians to remain a little bit distinct from the culture. Not just a little bit, but hugely distinct from the culture. Jesus isn't going to win any kind of wonderful awards from this point forward. He's going to be despised and he's going to be hated. As he takes a stand for the truth of his Father, he recognizes that there's a war, there's a division, there's two kingdoms. To take a stand for God's kingdom will put us at odds with many, many people. And he basically is teaching us how to stand at that point in time. So I want to come back to a subject for just a minute, the importance of popularity. How important is it for you to know that people are on your side? So it doesn't matter to you one way or another. So if you put in a Facebook post and nobody likes you, you're okay? It is interesting to me to know that as Facebook, of course, becomes this cultural iconic thing, that there seems to be lots of people living for the like. They don't have a dislike button. Well, I think they have an unlike button now. But they don't have a dislike. That's interesting. Why do you think this is so pervasive? They like to be liked, right? I mean, we all do. I think that there's probably something in us. I mean, we want to know that people care about us and like us. Warts and all, right? Problems and all, difficulties and all. And it's interesting to me to see that perhaps this kind of mentality is deep within our human psyche. We want to be connected with other people. But here's the problem, and here's my question. To be liked, I think, is not a bad thing. I think even Jesus, in his inner three, with his Peter, James, and John, I think there was something about those three that really ministered into the humanity of Christ. That was a strong friendship. But what's the connection between you and the people you want to like you? Human nature being what it is, that just because you're anonymous, quote-unquote, behind an internet, our hearts are still going to be revealed, isn't it? I mean, that's just how it is.
And my heart was revealed because I loved it.
So I'm interested in this social phenomenon because it's intriguing to me, the dynamics of this thing we call Facebook. But I want to ask you this question, and I want to challenge you with it because I'm challenged with it too. And the question becomes this: all of us have, at least in our innate need, this desire to be connected with humanity, with others. Remember, our Christian walk, you know, as we become Christians, our Christianity has transformed or is transforming us in at least four different ways. I've mentioned this before, but for those of you that are newer, understand this is what we lost in the garden. We lost our connection between us and God. Somehow or another, that was broken. We also lost our connection between us and creation. The created world. How do I know that? Because God said from this point forward, the ground is going to give you thistles, weeds. Paul would argue in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for its redemption. So I tend to think that everything from volcanic activity to hurricanes is, in some sense, a picture of nature saying, I'm looking for redemption. That was broken. The third thing that we lost was the connection between us and the animal kingdom. And don't get me weird, I'm not really a tree hugger kind of person. Although I do consider myself, I want to be a good steward of what God's given me. But there was something broken between us and animals, right? So God said, I'm going to put this fear, this enmity between you and the animal kingdom. I don't know what that looked like before that, but clearly it was broken. And the fourth thing, of course, was our relationship with one another. It's the old fig leaf thing. At that point and forward, right, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, I'm going to cover myself. These four relationships are shattered in the garden. Now, if you were with me through the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah, I think Isaiah speaks to actually all four of these and how they are redeemed throughout history, or maybe throughout the future, we'll see. But you understand that those four relationships are reunited. So when you're here today, and let me take a step back. You're standing before the ocean, and the waves are pounding, and the beautiful the breeze is blowing through your hair, and the sun is hot, and you're just saying, oh, this is just so awesome. I think in a very real sense, you are reconnecting with what was lost in the garden. I mean, every time we stand in a starry night and are just in awe of what we see, I think there's a reconnection what was lost in the garden. Every time that we, you know, the little cuddly animal, you know, our puppy dogs and cats, every time that raises something within us a little bit, there's a reconnection. So don't be surprised when there's a desire in our hearts to know one another. Again, remember, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I look now as through a glass darkly, King James talk. It's like trying to look at your reflection in the shiny pot that you have at home, right? It kind of sort of looks like one of those mirrors at the amusement park. You're distorted. That's what he's saying. I can't see a clear picture right now. But he said, when Jesus comes, when that which is perfect returns, I will know even as I am known. In other words, the relationship between us is restored. Masks fall away. Lies don't have to happen anymore. I don't have to hold back and say, oh, they are not going to like me because I have this weirdness in me. All of those things are going to be stripped away. And relationship is restored. I long for that day. I cannot begin to tell you how strong in my heart is the desire for that part of the kingdom to manifest itself. It should not surprise you that we want to be liked by other people. It's innate within us. The problem becomes, am I willing to sacrifice what I believe to be liked? How much am I willing to put on the altar and say, I'll give that up just so people will like me? So brothers and sisters, this is the thing that I'm challenged with and I want to challenge you with. There's this appeal to popularity. So what's it mean? Agreeing with the majority of you may feel well comfortable, aka we've got all our stormtroopers here, all carbon copies of each other. It may even feel safer, but that doesn't make the majority correct. In fact, I would say throughout humanity, the majority is oftentimes incorrect. My personal opinion, take it for what it's worth. If your only argument is that X number of people can't be wrong, I advise you to think again. This is not mine. I grabbed this one, but I think it's really important. And history is full of mass stupidity. I didn't say that, but I'm putting it up there, so I guess I'm agreeing with it. Don't be just another sheep, because humans have the potential to be much better than that. Do you get the idea that just because a majority of the people say something is right, it's not necessarily right? So we have a Wilberforce in British history who stands up as a parliamentarian and says, slavery is wrong. And Wilberforce will spend his entire existence, his entire life, all of his life's energies standing against basically the majority. Until virtually on his deathbed, he finally convinces the government in Britain that slavery is wrong and it's finally abolished. But he's another one of those heroes of faith for me, because he was a man of God, spurred on, by the way, by a ex-slave trader. Any idea who the ex-slave trader was? Yeah, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. They were friends. Spurred on by him, Wilberforce would eventually push forward and persevere, and slavery would become illegal in Britain, in England. Brilliant life story, well worth your read if you're interested. But somebody who decided that he had to stand against the majority, because the majority is not always right. Any thoughts on this before I move on? Because as Christians, we're probably never going to be able to stand with the majority. I don't know if that was a finger going up there, but it was like...
It was an intake of breath.
Okay. Is there a fundamental difference between those two concepts? I guess that would be my rebuttal to you. Because both of them indicate that we're looking for affirmation from our peers. So whether it's the good old boys in the English pub who are shooting darts to find out who's the best, or a group of younger boys who are sitting there wrestling together to find out who's the strongest, I would suggest that those kinds of affirmations are the same things. We use different words, but I think at the root of them, they're similar. Because again, it's I'm building my self-worth, I'm building my identity based on the people or even the number of people that like me or want to be around me or want to emulate me or want to lift me up on a pedestal. I'd suggest that they're similar. In terms of this, let me just tell you my own. And again, I'm coming back to Facebook and I'm going to use that probably a little more as an illustration just because last few weeks I've been investing in it again just to see where that's going to take me. There, I don't see a gender difference. In other words, it seems to me that we do put up a lot of material. And again, I'm not suggesting that our only motive is so that people will like us. But I do think that there's something that drives us in this, that we're looking for that. It says something to us. So I don't know. It's an interesting point. I'll have to give it some more thought. But I think at its root, all of the words that you're using have a similar motive to them. Christian affirmation, I think, is different than worldly affirmation. A bully, for example, can look for admiration or affirmation, but he's looking for it from all the wrong angles and by all the wrong methods. And ultimately, that becomes self-destructive. Because, I mean, a bully will live so that everyone else will affirm who he is, what he is, until somebody comes along who's bigger and faster and cleans his clock, which always happens to a bully eventually. You press somebody the wrong way. So affirmation is a big word, and it certainly has its negative contexts as well as perhaps its positives. But I do think that it's intrinsic in human nature. We tend not to want to live in isolation and alone. When we do, I think sometimes maybe it's because of things that we've gone through in the past that have made us what we are today. But I think at our core, most people want to be loved. They want to be accepted. So can I leave that with you maybe just to mull over in your mind? How far are we willing as a culture to go to be comfortable and secure and appeal to this? Yeah, go ahead. A name you're probably not familiar with, Ed Catmull, is the head of Disney Animation today, but he was the head of Pixar. Reading his book and his material on creativity, in fact, it's a great book on Creativity, Inc., it's called. But he makes a statement when he's interviewed, what makes a good story? Why do Pixar stories work so well? So, you know, everything from WALL-E to Toy Story, Monsters, Inc., why? So first scene, or the first sort of act, is always establishing the hero and establishing the problem that the hero has to face. The second act, coming to what you said, is the hero attempts to solve his problem or her problem in all the easy ways. Attempts to solve their problem in all the easy ways, and everyone fails. Third act, the hero solves their problem with the only path that's open to them, but it's a path that's costly. It costs them something, but the change is always beneficial. Isn't that interesting that that's the fundamental story of everything that everything that Pixar's ever produced? Three-act story. Problem, solve it in all the easy ways, doesn't get solved. Solves it by doing the one hard thing that requires transformation. And when you think back to everything that, I mean, from Finding Nemo on, every story Pixar's ever produced follows that same model. That is not a model unlike all of us follow. We do try to do things the easy way, try to solve them in all the ways that don't cost us anything, but our change, our transformation comes when we do what God calls us to do, which is oftentimes the hard way, but the right way. So you remember in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, is he a safe lion? He's not a safe lion, but he is a good lion. And a good lion sometimes puts his people in difficult situations that are not safe, but they're transformational. So it is interesting that, you know, that's a theme that goes all the way through even our literature of our day. Good stuff. Let me just carry this a step further. And just, again, just to reiterate to you the importance of popularity. In Michigan this year, my family and I got to go to Greenfield Village, Henry Ford Museum, which is an incredibly, incredibly great place to go and visit. But in this spot, what's interesting was you got to see Abraham Lincoln's chair. It was the chair that he was assassinated in, and they've got it behind bulletproof glass and all that other jazz to this day, which is sort of ironic, I guess. What's more intriguing to me is what was found in Abraham Lincoln's pockets when he was assassinated. And this stuff is on display, not there, but in Washington for you to see if you're so interested. April 14th, 1865, carrying two spectacles, two pairs, a lens polisher, knife, a watch fob, linen handkerchief, and a $5 Confederate note. But this is the one that was intriguing. 9 newspaper clippings, including several favorable to the president and his policies. Why would Abraham Lincoln, the president of the United States, carry around with him newspaper clippings that spoke of his popularity? You got to understand something about this character, and I know a little bit about Abe Lincoln. This was not a proud man, not by any stretch of the imagination. He's probably one of the most humble presidents that I've ever had the honor to read about. Why do you do this?
Encouragement.
Yeah, I mean, he's facing this presidency in the midst of a civil war. And it was ultimately his presidency that I would suggest had brought an end to the civil war. But be that as it may, he's in this war, his country is divided. You know, there are people on both sides of this equation that just hate his guts. So you imagine the president of the United States, there he is, he's trying everything he knows to be godly and good. He's trying to unite a country that is just bitterly torn by a war that is just awful. And I mean, it's almost a tear thing to me to think, here's this great man of power, and he requires these newspaper clippings in his pocket to encourage him. Could you imagine him by the light of a candle sitting there at night, ready to go to bed with the weight of this war, thousands of men dying on either side of this equation. People all over the country hating him, not understanding his desire to be united and his desire to abolish slavery. And he's got nobody to draw from. And so he draws from the only encouragement that he can is these newspaper clippings that he's carrying around with him that simply speak and say, hey, president's an okay guy. That strikes me as very humane, very, very, well, very much how we are. It is important, my brothers and sisters, for us to be encouraged. But here's the thing. I'm going to skip by that. In fact, I'm going to skip by that. I'll just stay there for a minute. Here's the thing that I want you to remember. I thought I had one more slide in here. I do. Don't read that. But I pray that my encouragement and your encouragement will come from two sources. I pray, first of all, that like David, we would learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord, which ultimately means this, to understand, okay, here's that theological word again, the eschatological view of pain and suffering and persecution. Eschatology comes from a word eschaton, which means end times, the kingdom to come. When God calls us as humanity to suffer for his name's sake, I cannot look to the reward that I'm going to receive today. Because, quite frankly, there may not be one. But he does call us as humanity, and this is the hardest thing, I think, for us to understand in our days of suffering and difficulty and persecution, that there is a kingdom coming in which he says, not just you'll be rewarded, but you will understand the value of what you've endured. You will understand that there is value in what you've endured, and that somehow or another, God in his infinite chess game has manipulated situations so that others will either be encouraged or will be blessed or will come to Christ or will see Christ through the things that we wrestle with and struggle. Hang on to that, because that is the encouragement that Christ continues to give his disciples. The day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming. Don't let go. And here's my other prayer, that as men and women of God, that we're going to draw our encouragement when we need it from each other. I had a very open and honest chapel service this week at the college. There's a young lady by the name of Sonia who is working with me. We're together overseeing student life. And we tag team preached. And we talked about relationships, dating relationships, non-dating, platonic and non-platonic. The thing that I left them with just at the end of that particular message was this. I said, you know something? There's going to be some of you in this room come Sunday, today, you're going to be hurting. Because Valentine's Day. And I watched the posts on Facebook, and I watched especially the young ladies coming to that issue, writing things like, yeah, you know who my Valentine's date is going to be this Sunday, and there's a picture of a cat. Cat video. You could just see the pain, right, in these posts. And maybe I'm reading more into it than is there. I don't think so. I've dealt with youth for much of my life. When Valentine's Day came around and I was single, I struggled with it. But this is what I said. I said, you know something? There's going to be a lot of you that are struggling this Sunday with this day because you don't have a significant other and you want one. And some of you are going to shake your fist at God and some of you are just going to be upset and depressed and you're going to cry. So this is what I said. Would you please do this for me? Would you act as brothers and sisters in Christ in a very passionate and giving way that on Sunday you guys find something as a student body to do that involves everybody? In other words, I know that we don't group date anymore. I don't know why that's become a bad thing, but it shouldn't have. But I said, I don't want any single person in this room to go through Sunday alone. And I don't care if you go bowling. I don't care if you grab a bunch of board games. Would you make sure in your midst that there's not one single person that has to not laugh on Valentine's Day? Make it count. And I know it's not the same as having a boyfriend or girlfriend. Yeah, I get that. But in the Christian community, nobody should be left behind. I'm just looking for a hearty amen from anybody here. That's part of what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We bear one another's burdens. We so fulfill the law of Christ. Because brothers and sisters, we all are looking for some affirmation. And if we don't find it in the body and we don't find it in Christ, we will find it somewhere. All of us will find it somewhere. A couple of other thoughts on that before I wrap this up. Let me just go to this. Another author that I have read a little bit lately and talked about this subject of affirmation and connectivity. I do not recommend her books for the language. Her language is terrible. But the material that she writes is brilliant. It really is. Her name is Brené Brown. But I want you just to read this with me. When I hurt, she says, I often tell myself a story about the situation. My version of the story allows me to be the victim and the hero, and often ends with me getting my just reward. The truth problem, my version of the story is almost always a lie. One of the reasons that we need affirmation from brothers and sisters in Christ, plus affirmation from the Word of God, is that we do this, I think, all the time. We get into a situation, a difficult challenge. Maybe it's relationship's gone bad. We're angry with one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe the pastor said something or the teacher said something that's bad. And rah, rah, rah. Maybe our spouse has done something wrong. Maybe our brother or sister, our kids. We start to create the story in our minds. And is there anybody who is with me on this? You create the story, and as you create the story, you fill in the pieces. And you begin to make just tiny little assumptions. And as the story goes in your mind, the assumptions get bigger And the story gets better. And you're the hero, you're the victim, and I'm going to get my just reward. And we play that story in our minds over and over and over again. Part of affirmation, part of brothers and sisters in Christ and community is the ability for people to speak into our lives and say, hey, whoa, no, that's not the story. When I open up the Word of God and I analyze the Word of God in light of my story, I recognize, ooh, God's got something to say about that, and maybe my version of reality is not the right one. And at that point in time, something clicks. Truth prevails. Relationships can be healed. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that part of affirmation, part of being close to one another, is the ability for one another to speak into our lives this way. I'm not going to go through the rest of this quote. I wanted to hit that point. Any thoughts? Yeah, well, that's where she became known, is her TED Talks, and then became quite a prolific writer. Yep, absolutely. But if you want to, reach, and again, it's a little bit secular in that sense, but the material that she presents, I could very easily do Bible study on, because it's that good. The principles are very, very scriptural to me. So there's the challenge, brothers and sisters, when we're facing the difficult times, when we're facing these persecuting times, hang tough, be strong in this. So Jesus goes on and he says this. Let's pick it up again. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Why? Because you're going to be attacked. And he goes on to these next two verses, which, by the way, theologically are really hard to understand. So if you've always scratched your head at these two verses, you're in good company. Let's read them again. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the ear of inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay, so the way that you're looking at the verse here is that at some point in time, whatever you do, whatever you are, will be revealed to who? Okay, to everybody. Interesting, good. Any other thoughts? Because there's a couple of different ways you can take this verse. So basically, if I can summarize, your secret sin will find you out. Is that a good summary? And we oftentimes will look at the verse that way, even though that's only one of three ways we can do. Any other thoughts? Okay, he knows it all for sure, but this shouting from the rooftop, what is? Are you suggesting maybe that all he's trying to communicate is, I know? That Jesus knows? Okay, so maybe there's even more to it than that. But yeah, no question about it, he is omniscient, all-knowing. So there's the second theological reason. It's the eschatological one, right? It says this, that when I stand before the Lord, everything is going to be revealed. Sin loves secrecy, yeah. I was actually thinking back to something that I talked on relationships. Somebody said, how far is too far? And in my mind, and my simplest response to that was, anytime in a relationship that we have to do something that's secret, we've gone too far. Right? When I have to hide it, that's indicating a problem. So yeah, thank you for that correction. Sin loves secrecy. To walk in freedom loves the fact that things are exposed. And then what? People still love me and accept me like Christ does in spite of my sin, in spite of my warts, in spite of my problems. That's Christian community. That's what we're supposed to be about. So there is absolutely a freedom there. Please keep in mind context. Again, what's the context of these verses? What did I say at the beginning of our talk? These verses are how to survive persecution. So here's two thoughts for you. Theologically, this verse could mean one of two things. It can mean this. It's typically not making reference to you Christians, your secret sin will find you out. Even though that's how we interpret it, it's not the context for sure. But it does say this, either Either it says, like we just mentioned, eschatologically, when we stand before the Lord, it's all going to be laid bare. Or it can make reference to this, that you as Christians, when you are speaking and you are talking and desiring to be men and women of God, even if you do it in a secret place, the people of this world will discover it. So let's look at the verse again and just bear that in mind. Be on your guard. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ears of inner rooms will be proclaimed. Immediately we think about these verses and we say, that's sin. Right? Isn't that what you've done? It's going to be shouted from the rooftops. Fortunately, that's not necessarily the only reference. What is spoken of in the dark, or what is spoken of in the inner room, and by the way, an inner room is a room that doesn't have walls to the outside. So it'd be like one of your closets, usually your bathroom. Well, I shouldn't say that. Think of your house. Think of a room that's inside, and none of the four walls are connected to outside walls. That's an inner room. And it's nice because if you're going to speak in there, nobody can hear, right? It's much more difficult to eavesdrop from the outside. The possibility is, and likely the context of survival of persecution moves it like this. You as Christians who are sometimes forced to speak and worship in the dark places where nobody can see, aka in a couple of centuries from now, the catacombs. You as Christians who are gathering together and worshiping the Lord, no matter how you do it, you're going to be exposed to the world. The world will see it. It will be as if your Christianity is shouted from the rooftops because you can't hide what you are. A candle that is lit can't be hid. It's going to expose. It's going to be light. It's going to expose darkness. And that context for this verse makes the most sense because this verse is to the apostles. He's not speaking right now to the crowds, right? Luke is very clear in the verse above. He's speaking to the apostles, the disciples, the 12. And he says, the things you speak in the dark, the things that you speak in the inner rooms are going to be shouted, which means this. Your character, the character of Christ that shines in you, you can't hide that. If you're a man or a woman of God, it's going to be exposed. They're going to see you. Are you willing to have them see you, apostles? Are we willing, brothers and sisters of the neighborhood church, to allow the world around us to see the character of Christ shine through us in spite of the fact that it leads us into some really difficult times? That appears, anyway, to be the strongest context of this verse. It makes the most sense. So if that's the case, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light is a picture of this. Think of the underground churches and the churches that have existed where they've had to meet in dark places, the catacombs, the tombs, wherever they could meet. That you present, that you talk about, the goodness of Christ is going to be out there. It's going to be proclaimed. And then I tell you, again, notice the you. It's always the you. He's talking to the apostles. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who will kill the body and after can do no more. So you get it? When it's proclaimed from the rooftops, they're going to come after you. As a side note, remember, he's talking to the 12. Who's he surrounded with? Right now, who's he surrounded by? Thousands of people, some of which are enemies. Right? Luke says that right in verse 1. Thousands. And he's speaking to the apostles. Just get a feel for this. Get the emotion, right? 12 sitting in a group of thousands. The group of thousands, many of them are antagonistic. They're looking to beat up. They're looking to find a loophole in Jesus. And he's speaking to the 12 and he's saying, what you talk about in the dark places, in the upper room, it's going to be shouted from the rooftop, which, by the way, is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. 120, upper room, and it's shouted from the rooftops. Don't be afraid who can kill the body, and after that do more. But I will show you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw it into hell. Interestingly enough, and I've made reference to this before, I'm going to zip through some of this. Hell, Greek word is Gehenna. It comes from a Hebrew word, Hinnom. And if you remember your history, you will know that during the latter part of the king's reigns, that the Valley of Hinnom was a place where they sacrificed children to both Baal and Moloch as well. Over the centuries, it became Israel's dumping grounds, their landfill, if you will. Gehenna became that place where the fires roared 24/7, where the refuse of the city was burned. Any garbage, any fat, any blood left over from animal sacrifices was taken into this valley behind Jerusalem and burned. It was a place where the fires never went out. It was a place where you could imagine the stench was awful. The insect life, the worms never died there. There was always decomposition. If you were a bad guy and you were crucified on a cross and you had nobody to bury you, this is where they would throw the body. This is just an ugly place. And Jesus pulls this imagery, Gehenna, and he says, this is what hell's like. This is what hell's like. So he says, don't fear the person who can kill you. Fear and reverence the one who's got power over Gehenna, over hell. That's who he says, that's who I want you to understand, who's ultimately in control. So again, this becomes that issue of control. Who's in charge? Thoughts or questions? And again, interestingly enough, coming back to my chat with the students on Thursday, we talked about what should I do if I can't date? What should I do if I don't have a significant other? And my response was always, what is God doing in your life right now to help you build character? Because even if I'm not in a relationship yet, I have two choices. I can mull around and be upset because I'm not, or I can work with God to transform my character. And as you well know in my own personal life story, both Carolyn and I mean, we met late in life, and we married late in life, and both of us struggled with singleness for a long time, and both of us had to come to a place where basically we gave that to God and said, Lord, if we never get married, okay, we're still going to serve you. And it was interesting that she had just come to that revelation herself, and I had literally months before that rededicated my own life and ministry back to God, saying those exact words. I struggle with this. I don't like it, Lord. However, I'm going to serve you no matter what. And it was interesting that God didn't bring us together in our brokenness. In fact, when somebody comes into a relationship who is broken, the relationship will never fix them, ever. Cannot. But he actually brought us together in our wholeness. And so the best that I could offer the student that asked me that question was this: what is God doing in your life right now to help build character? Well, he's got you involved in ministry. He's got you involved in study. Do what it takes to continue to allow him to build character, because character survives in relationship long after the lovey-dovey stuff doesn't. It's character. So, you know, you get a husband and wife who have been married for 20, 30, 40 years, and one of them develops a debilitating disease, or one of them develops, you know, something physically in their body where they can no longer do what they did before. Does that end the relationship? Not if there's character. If character is there, relationship survives. And that's an important part of who we are as humanity. So I appreciate your point very much. Any other thoughts? All right, so again, as part of our survival in times of persecution, we are to be eschatological, right? We are to be thinking ahead, thinking to the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He says, listen, don't fear the now. Don't fear the here and now, this moment. Don't fear the guy who's coming to put you in jail. Think about the end result when we come to stand before the Lord, because the Lord has power over Gehenna. And then he goes on and he twists it around a little bit. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. What's the thought here? What's the thought here? I mean, we're going from Gehenna to sparrows. Okay, why? Because you're absolutely right. Stick close to the Lord. Why? Because oftentimes we look at people, and I think all of us can play this game if we're not careful. We look at certain people and say, you're a little more disposable than you. Is that too strong? Right? Some people, yeah. What's their real value, you know? Had a lady in our church many, many years ago. And she was, to the nth degree, a germaphobe. And I don't know what created it. I don't know what psychological issues there were. But she would not touch anything. So she wants to go to the washroom. She would grab one of my teens to say, come and open the door for me. Because I won't touch it. I mean, it really was a bondage. And we prayed for her, but for whatever reason, to this day, I don't know if she's been transformed. You would look at somebody like that and you say, well, they're never going to preach. They're never going to be pastor. So is there value in their lives? Of course there's value in their life. Part of the value in their life was I had a bunch of teenagers in my youth group who had to learn how to serve somebody that they didn't understand. Because the church is made up of lots of different folks, right? And God says every single one has value. So you may be here today and you say, I got no value in the kingdom of God. God says, hey, wait a minute. Every time you see a sparrow, and sparrows are like the sparrows here. They're everywhere. But they're not much for a meal. I mean, if you're really starving, you probably need about 40 sparrows to get filled up, right? They're not much. They're cheap. God says, I know everyone. Because everyone is important. Lord of the Rings is, again, one of those stories that I draw so much truth from. And in it, we have the innocent little man, the little hobbit guy. His name is Frodo. He's only yay tall. Doesn't know how to wield a sword. Can't stand against the big bad guys. Just, he's got nothing. Nothing except character. And while him and the good wizard guy here, Gandalf, are wandering through a place called the Mines of Moria, Frodo looks back and he sees this despicable creature. The despicable creature used to be just like him, but has been tainted by the evil of a ring. And the ring draws this character and has contorted this character. His name is Gollum. And Frodo looks back and says, Gollum is following us. And in perhaps the crux of the entire three books, I think that this is the key scene out of everything. And again, I probably stand alone in that, but that's okay. Because the wise old man looks down at Frodo. And Frodo says, we should have killed him. Or my uncle or my uncle should have killed him when he had a chance. And Gandalf looks down and he says, don't be so quick to dispense death. Because you can look at somebody, the little crawly creature, and you say, no value, no value, no value. But in Tolkien's world, without that green little creature called Gollum, all of Middle-earth would have been destroyed. All of it. It's interesting. See, Frodo's job there is to take this evil ring and destroy it, and he has to destroy it in the fires that created it, which are right in the heart of the enemy's land. And as he carries the ring controls him more and more. Until finally, in three stories, he stands at the edge of a fiery pit and is ready to cast the ring and destroy it, this terrible evil. But it takes him. And he says, I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to wield it myself. It's power for me. And the character of this man is almost virtually crushed. Until Gollum shows up. And in an interesting twist of fate, they wrestle for the ring. And Gollum is thrown from the edge of the cliff with the ring in his hand. The ring is destroyed. Frodo survives. Middle-earth, his land, is saved. Had they not shown mercy, this evil little green character, all would have been lost. Brothers and sisters, can I suggest something to you? That when Tolkien wrote this piece, I cannot help but think, in a sense, he had allegory in the back of his mind. But one came onto our planet some 2,000 years ago who had apparently no power, no beauty, no authority, at least not anything that anybody gave him. They didn't recognize his usefulness, his power. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. But in a selfless act, he dies on a cross, and we are all redeemed. There's a message there for the body of Christ. And it's in the midst of times of persecution, it's to not forget the people that suffer, the people that nobody else is willing to even associate with. There's a lesson there for us to remind ourselves that every single one of us in this room, indeed in the body, is valuable. I have shared with you in times past little clips from an atheist, perhaps one of the strongest atheists I've ever listened to. His name is Richard Dawkins. He is British, he's a biologist, and he hates Christians with a passion. In fact, he was the author of a book called The God Delusion. He is the strongest proponent that I know of for biological evolution. He had a stroke this week. And the interesting debate amongst Christians was, should we pray for this man or not? Well, I hearty amen. I mean, there's no debate in my mind. I did. I prayed that God would make him strong. I also prayed that God would reveal himself to Richard Dawkins, that he'd see Christ. Why wouldn't I pray that way? But again, isn't it interesting that as Christians, we even hold this debate? That's amazing to me. Because again, it reminds me that even as Christians, our minds can sort of be a little weird when we look at people and say, no value, no value, no value. Of course there's value. He is a man no different than any of us. He may hate us. But doesn't Jesus speak to that a little bit? What does he say? Pray for those who persecute you despitefully. No brainer. Listen, people are not easy to live with. I get that. But don't let the fact that we look at them and say, no value, no value, no value, never let that diminish our desire to see God redeem and break and restore and reestablish. That's what he did for a dude by the name of Saul. And that's what he can still do today. Father, as we end our study, as we contemplate these words, you remind us in this short piece of scripture that we are going to face persecution. We're going to face people that hate us. We are going to face the Richard Dawkins of this world who will mock us and malign us. But Father, I recognize that that today comes from a heart that is far from you. And I don't believe anybody is unredeemable. You redeemed me. I was pretty unredeemable, but you transformed and you continue to transform. Thank you. Father, today as we sit here and just contemplate these words, I do pray that my brothers and sisters and I would be able to face these times of persecution with grace, with strength, that truly, Father, we would have an eschatological view and a view of the kingdom to come. Because I can't always see the value of my pain today. I can't always see the value of persecution. But the truth is that there is somehow, some way in your kingdom, something good. Help us. And Father, I pray in Christ's name that as brothers and sisters, we would be willing and able to be affirming to one another, that Father, when we need to speak to sin and difficult issues, that we would do so with a heart of love and compassion. Father, I pray that we would draw our affirmation from brothers and sisters and from you who desperately care for our hearts. And Father, finally, I do pray that you would give us the strength and the grace to be willing to pray for those who may not be our friends, because we recognize that in humanity, all have value. And so, Lord, I do pray for this Mr. Dawkins. I do pray, God, that you would bring wholeness back into his body. But I also pray that as you do, he would recognize the source, that he would recognize you, that he would see you, Lord, as we have come to see you. That he would see you as Redeemer, as a God who loves, as a God who desires restoration, and the God ultimately that takes hearts, just does an incredible good work in them. I pray, Father, now your blessing to be upon us as we go into service. Pray that you would open up our hearts to more of your truth. Lord, we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.